Good morning, church. Kel Casto. I thought we were about discipleship. UT grad alum? What's going on? I know, life's a journey. It's a process. Blah, 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 blah. You're right. That's the best thing. You know, being a northerner, it's like college up north is like, we don't care. So it's always so fun to come down here and be like, man, they whoop, they hiss, they cheer based upon your, you know, it's just like, you guys are crazy. I love it. I'm just going to, you know, win in Austin, be with the horns, right? So may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may his, no, just kidding. So we are jumping back into the letter of Revelation, and I'm 10 minutes behind. So it's going to be a fast-paced morning, just as has been true from the beginning of this series. We have dates and passages all planned on our nifty little Excel sheet, but we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to kind of direct and guide the pace, because we should already be like in Revelation chapter 12 at this point, but we're only in chapter 6. And if you know anything about the letter of Revelation, chapters 1 through 5 are typically where people read. They love chapters 1 through 5. It's good news. It's great stuff. But once they get to chapter 6, they're like, hey, let's read the Gospel of John. Like, it's just chapter 6 is where the corner turns and it starts to get heavy. So I'm trying to go, man, we're celebrating seniors, we're celebrating Don Reed, and I get to talk about judgment. Like, it's going to be fun. So I want to encourage you, if you have a Revelation Bible journal with you, pull it back out, use it. We don't have any more, so if you're new, there's probably some of us in this room that have one and aren't using it. If that's you, share it, you know, or we'll probably end up getting some more down the road, to which some people are like, hey, did you just make a promise that we have to keep? Yes. So I want to jump back into where we've been, okay? Because I know some of us maybe haven't been journeying since the beginning as we've been in Revelation, but I want to kind of like set some ground rules and the parameters of what we're trying to do with this complex and yet beautiful and a significantly powerful letter that the church really needs to embrace and really needs to understand. The meaning of the word Revelation is the word apocalypse. It's not the way we think of apocalypse today, like a zombie, flesh-eating, disease, apocalypse. Basically, in the Greek, it just means the unveiling, or like it's think of like a curtain being raised or drawn apart. It's a revelation to help us to see what is unseen, to be able to get a glimpse into the unseen reality of what has been, what is, and what will be. And ultimately, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a timely letter, specifically in the context of a church that was under significant persecution, on the heels of celebrating and rejoicing in the good news of Jesus the Christ, right? He came to this earth and he preached the kingdom of God and he preached the good news of Jesus. And then he died, he resurrected from the dead, defeated the grave, he ascended to the Father, and it was supposed to be like this climactic move of the kingdom of God. And yet persecution is raining down on the church. At the time Revelation was written, John was an old man exiled on the island of Patmos, and the churches in Asia Minor that he was shepherding or pastoring was going to be, they're either in extreme pressure or will be facing significant persecution. And John, being a pastor, wanted to find words to encourage his church. And Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gave the revelation to help the church then, here and now, and down the road until Jesus comes again, for us to be able to stand firm, to live a life of faithful endurance and perseverance, to understand our mission and our calling, and to not get sidetracked with all of the evil and the chaos that surrounds us. Revelation is not meant to be this kind of like cryptic puzzle piece message map where we take our Bible and the book of Revelation and we watch the news and we start to go, oh, there's the Antichrist right there, and there's the Antichrist. Like, I'm thinking about when we get to the mark of the beast, I want to do a historical survey of all the times we know when people have said, that's the mark of the beast, that's the mark of the beast, that's the mark of the beast. Or no, this is the Antichrist, this is the Antichrist, this is the Antichrist. Guys, we are taking Revelation too literal. at that point. These are symbolic meanings to help us understand. So it's not a predictive text. It's a text that's meant to help us to perceive reality as it is. Revelation is truly a book about discipleship. And most often when I talk to followers of Jesus who try to study scripture, they don't read Revelation that way. They don't see Revelation as a map that's meant to inform believers of who we are in Christ and how we are to be living in this modern day era and what to expect now and later. That's the heartbeat of Revelation. And as I got into this passage this morning, I found myself going down all sorts of rabbit trails. But one that I wanted to kind of share with you was, I have to imagine, and I want to bring you with me on this, what were the disciples thinking during Holy Week? Okay, like when Jesus had the Passover with them. And I remember one time when I was in Israel, being in the upper room, you know, quote unquote, and just thinking through all of the stories and all the teachings that were happening that week. I started with John chapter 13 when Jesus would wash his disciples' feet. And I'm thinking about this. I'm like, here's the one who spoke all things into being. Here's the one who took on flesh, who emptied himself so that he could live the life we should all live, like to die the death that we should die. And he's washing the feet of the very ones who, without any revelation from Jesus or the Holy Spirit to them, would completely ignore him, right? Even just in a few short days from that moment, all of them would run away from Jesus. And then he washed the feet of Judas, the betrayer, right? Again, none of them knew that. And he says to him, like, hey, as I've done to you, you do unto others. Like, here's the command, love others. And as he continues to teach, like, there's this passage that he says in John 14, 27. And I'm sitting here going, did they comprehend what he was saying? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. You have heard me tell you, I'm going away and I'm coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice and go because I'm going to the Father. I've told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you may believe. I won't be with you much longer because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do as the Father commanded me. You're just like, did they get that? Like, she's like, peace? What are you talking about, peace? Like, we're establishing a kingdom, right? He's like, no, I want to leave my peace with you. And in fact, there's one, the ruler of this world is going to come and he's going to take me, but actually he's not really taking me. I'm giving myself over to him. And like, I don't want you to be upset or unsettled. When that happens, actually, I'm still in control of that. And then he goes into John 15, abide in me and I'll abide with you. Remain in my love. And I will remain in you, right? Like, my Father's the farmer, I'm the vine, you're the branches, produce fruit. Here's the command, love one another. I call you friends, great stuff. And then out of nowhere comes verse 18. If the world hates you, understands that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of it, the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're gonna persecute you. What? Well, I thought we were building a kingdom. I thought this was like, you're gonna make all things new type of stuff. John 16, I told you these things to keep you from stumbling. They're gonna ban you from synagogues. And in fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Fast forward to verse 33. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. What in the world is he talking about? Like, conflicting messages, right? Like, there's love, love, love. I'm with you, all these kind of stuff. And also, it's like, no, they're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to suffer. And then if we know the story of the gospel, like even in Matthew 24, I'm not going to go into it right now, but he's like talking about the end times and false prophets and messiahs are going to come and all these things are going to happen at the end. And then he gets arrested, executed, crucified. You can imagine all of the hopes and dreams and longings that they had placed in Jesus is now buried with him in the grave. We know that because of the despair they had. They completely missed any of this. Then 3 days later, he rises from the dead. all the while he's telling them like, hey, my suffering must happen. I must die. I must go. This is good. It's good for you. It's good for me. It's good for the whole world. 3 days he raises from the dead and they're like, this is true. Their joy is overwhelming. They're like, yes, here it is. He is who he says he is. And then in Acts 1, verse 6 through 8, I love this. Jesus, is now the time you're gonna set up your kingdom. Like if we put ourselves in their shoes, we would be asking and expecting the same thing. Is this now the end of all pain and suffering and trials and persecution and tribulation? Are you now going to judge and place your justice and chaos and evil? Are you going to establish your reign now? And Jesus says, essentially, no. It's not for you to know the times. In other words, not yet. But you're going to be my witnesses. There's a mission that's still needed, and you're a vital aspect of it. Reason why I needed us to get there is because in order for us to understand Revelation chapter 6, we have to understand the tension of suffering in this world. Like, we got to understand that when Jesus brought the good news of Christ and the kingdom of God, we as the church are not exempt from suffering. I don't know about you, but sometimes, like, you hear these people talking about accept Jesus and life is going to be good, it's going to be evil. And then when hardships come upon you as a follower of Jesus, sometimes that can really cause confusion. And then I don't know about you, if you watch the news or anything, you're like, what is happening in this world? God, I thought you were on the throne. God, I thought you were victorious. And we live in this tension, right? How many of you have prayed either out loud or in your heart a holy plea for justice? How long, oh Lord? How long? That's the context, that is the foundation we have to be feeling as we come into this aspect of Revelation. The church is on a mission to seek and save the lost, to help rescue those who are still enslaved and entrapped by sin and the power of darkness, where our true enemy is not flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities in the spiritual realm. Acts make it very clear as it unfolds that persecution and suffering are part of the journey. In fact, if we are mature in our walk with the Lord, we will rejoice in our sufferings. We will find ourselves in maturity saying like Paul, I rejoice in suffering on your behalf. Where we can worship in the midst of it, not necessarily accept it as all good, but we can worship in it because we know what is true. That is important. I am going to tell you something rather bold. Revelation is probably the best letter we have in the Bible that helps explain what's happening in our world. It helps us understand suffering and pain and chaos. It helps us understand as best as we can, as the Lord has revealed it to us, the trajectory of his plan and his purpose. And as far as we've been in Revelation chapters 1 through 5, Revelation at this point has given absolutely zero answers or zero insight into evil at all. And it does that on purpose because it wants to establish something crystal clear. Chapters 1 through 5, Revelation through the power of the Holy Spirit wanted the church to have the vision, the revelation of Jesus as victorious, tattooed on the hearts and minds of his believers. That's why you see in chapter 1, it's this revelation of who Jesus is. He's glorious. He's magnificent. He's the faithful and true worship, true witness. He's the one who saved us from our sins. He's the one who made us a kingdom of priests. And then when John saw Jesus, he falls as though dead and he starts to walk through all of the descriptors of who he is. And he's in awe of him. And then if we look at chapter 4 and 5, we're invited into this magnificent scene of worship around the throne. It's breathtaking. John has no words to describe what he's seen. It's like all of these things, and you see the words like, it was like, it was like, it was like, because he's never seen it before. Four living creatures which represent all things created on this world, right? He's seen this, and all they're worshiping and they're praising him. And the elders that are surrounding the throne are casting their crowns before him. The Holy Spirit is trying to do something in the hearts of the church at this point, because then he takes these things as bookends and he says, here's the application to the life in the church, which is chapters 2 through 3. Endure, suffer, keep your first love on fire. He's knocking at the door. When he is, answer, let him in. All of these things. Never one shine away from, hey, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer. But all a while, what we have is the climax in chapter 5. John sees, first he hears an angel crying out, who is worthy to open the scroll? And a shout goes out through all the cosmos. Is anyone worthy? And the answer is no. And John starts to weep. The contents of the scroll is the unveiling, the revealing of God's plan of redemptive history and his purpose and how things are going to flesh out and who can execute it. And John realizes nobody's worthy to know, which means like there's a sense of hopelessness and weakness and sadness and sorrow. Like, man, all we have is this chaos and we're just going to be under this crushing. But then someone comes and says, no, John, stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And John, turning, expecting to see the lion on the lamb, he sees a lamb as slain, seated on the lamb. And he grabs the scroll with 7 seals and worship is breaking out. And now what we get is the one who is worthy to unveil the scroll, to break the 7 seals, to execute God's perfect and complete plan of redemptive history and justice is now going to be told. And they're rejoicing. They are so, so caught up in the beauty, the glory, and the splendor of Jesus. You have to allow that to capture your hearts. Because if you don't, Revelation chapter 6 through 20 will terrify you. It will terrify you. And there's a reason why it was laid out this way. So, with that excessively long introduction, I want to do one more. Revelation 1, verse 4 through 6. One of the attributes that I want to highlight for us is Jesus being called the faithful and true witness. He is the faithful and true witness. He is faithful to tell us the truth about what has been, what is, and what will be, because he is the one who was, who is, and who is coming. He's faithful and true, which means he will never leave us. He will never abandon us. He will never mislead us. He will never forsake us. He will never lie to us. Friends, he will never sugarcoat the truth to us, but he will always speak the truth in love. He's a faithful and true witness, and we need that. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not fond of dentists or doctors. If there's a dentist or a doctor in this room or more of you, I'm sorry. I just have this history of you all telling me bad news. And so I'm like, why would I go? I don't want to know what's bad. But like when something's happening, you go to the dentist or the doctor and you think that they're going to prescribe one thing to actually for them to meddle a little bit more, because as a doctor knows, they got to get to the root of the issue, not what's manifested there. So I remember one time I went to the doctor and the appointment was just simply to get my prescription refilled. And so they're like, well, how else is going on in your life? I'm like, you know, life. They didn't ask me my life. What else is going on with your health? I don't remember. They looked at my chart. They're like, oh, I see that you have a history of high cholesterol. How's that going? I'm like, oh, it's going great. You know, and so they're like, I think we should do some blood work. I'm like, I'm good. Right? I'm like, I just came to get a prescription refilled. We don't need to do any of that. But lo and behold, right, go get the blood work, and oh, Mr. Ziske, you need to come back in. You're like, awesome. Doctors and dentists are, in essence, faithful and true witnesses. Like, they have to tell you the truth of what they find, and they're making a deduction off of diagnosis, off of labs or scans or whatever, and we actually want them to tell us the truth, even if it's not, like, welcomed or, like, it doesn't make us happy. But they know they have to do it, even if it's upsetting to us, because otherwise there may be no prescription or any kind of like guide to healing or health. So Jesus is kind of come to us in chapter 6, really embodying being a faithful and true witness. Okay, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. We were going to get through 7 today. Verse 1, then I saw the Lamb. Remember, the Lamb is on the throne. Imaged, the Lamb as though slain, on the throne, conquered, victorious. He saw the Lamb open one of the 7 seals. And I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, a crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer. So what is going to unfold is this systematic breaking of 7 seals. And it's going to happen one at a time. There's so much symbolism here. None of it's really meant to be taken literal because that would be very terrifying. These are things that he's seen. It's apocalyptic literature, which is rather poetic and full of imagination to stir up the heart. So we see this like number 7, and 7 is the Hebrew number for completion or perfection. So having 7 seals is telling us that what's contained in the scroll and underneath each seal is the complete and perfect plan of God. It's the complete and perfect plan of his purpose and his timing and how it executes and how it unfolds is complete and perfect. So the Lamb is the one who is there, and he's breaking open the seals, the faithful and true witness who bore the weight of all of God's wrath on himself for the sins of the world. He's opening the seals from the throne, which should be indicating to us that he's in complete control over everything that proceeds out of the scroll. He's in complete control of directing the affairs of human history to its completion, and nothing in this world can thwart it. So we got to understand, as the Lamb is on the throne, as he's opening these seals, and what follows tells us that he's in complete control. Nothing can thwart it because it's perfect. So another number we're going to see often in this chapter and coming down the next few chapters is the number 4. 4 is the number of the cosmos. Okay, and so when you see the number 4, like the 4 living creatures or the 4 horsemen or the fourth of the 4 winds and a fourth of the earth, it's meant to give us this idea that it's all inclusive, that what's being unveiled here is not just limited to earth, but everything is involved. Everything's affected. Heaven, earth, the spiritual realm, everything. So this is like massive in its magnitude. But I want to remind us that as we talked about in chapter 4, the 4 living creatures represent all of God's creation on earth. So I want to start with this word, come. One of the living creatures says, come. Now, this is one of those areas where scholars, you know, take multiple sides as to like, who's he saying this to? Who's the living creature saying? Is the living creature saying it to the rider on the white horse to come? Or is this kind of like a prayer plea to the Lamb on the throne, like, come? Now, it doesn't change the meaning of what comes, depending on which side you take, but I'm of the personal opinion, I'm just going to say that, it's like my personal opinion after like looking at Revelation and other parts of scripture, that I am of the camp that this is more of a prayer invocation to the Lamb on the throne, come. And it makes me think about how Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Your kingdom come. And when you look at Revelation, you see this multiple times. Like the letter is bookend in chapter 1 and chapter 22 with he's coming. And then if we look at chapter 22 specifically, verse 17, you see this fourfold, the number, fourfold here of this invitation to say, come. Both the Spirit says, come, and the bride, which is the church, says, come. Let anyone who hears, which also is like John's way of saying, I'm saying come, and then he invites all of us to say, come. Your kingdom come. So I think what happens is, and this is one camp of this, is that when we say, come, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come, and as the kingdom of God moves forward on the earth, the kingdom of darkness rises up and clashes more. So I want you to understand this. What we see here in chapter 6, probably all the way up to seal number 6, if anybody's confused, just raise your hand, okay? But don't. This has been happening. This is not something that's going to happen in the far off future. This is happening right now. And another reason why I believe these living creatures are the ones who are praying, come, because I don't understand why, these creatures who represent creation would be inviting those to bring evil and misery onto the earth when Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation is groaning for God's revealing of his sons to bring justice to its completion. I see this as a prayer for Jesus to come. And also we see the rider on the horse, who's on a white horse, who's been given a crown, come to the earth to conquer by conquering. This is not Jesus. Some people say, well, this is Jesus because Jesus comes on a white horse in chapter 19. No, no, no. This is an imitator. This is a false Messiah. This is a false savior. We're going to see in chapter 6 through 20 that this is all conquest language of the beast trying to take out God's people and his purpose. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the first thing he said to him as it relates to the end of times, he says the first thing, there will be false messiahs, false prophets. We can contextualize that. We can expand that out even further. Governments and leaders who promise our kingdom is the savior of the world. Oh, who sounds like that in their context? Rome, Caesar, I am the savior, and the Roman Empire is the kingdom of God. We're the fighters of this. We're like every leader who comes in to conquer promises peace, promises something. It's all an imitation. There's this demonic war that's happening to kind of continue to stir up the hearts of people away from God. As Jesus is coming, evil, Satan, as Paul tells us, masquerades as an angel of light. In a few chapters from now, we're going to see the unholy Trinity, where the beast and his cronies imitate the Trinity. He's an imitator trying to deceive. Friends, the greatest evil in this world is not what happens physically. The greatest evil in this world is spiritual evil. Our battle, Paul says, right, is not against flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities. That's the root issue. That's the root issue, and we are caught up in the mix of it all. Now, you may have caught this, and this may have stirred you up a little bit. A crown was given to him. The implication is that the Lamb seated on the throne gave permission to this rider on the white horse to execute this. Now, that does not mean that God is the originator of evil. That does not mean that evil is on the throne and that somehow Jesus is not victorious. No, this is the same idea when Satan came to God in the book of Job, which you're like, God, don't ever recommend me to Satan. Please, just don't. Right? Have you considered my servant Job? No, I haven't. Good call. Let's do this. But Jesus is like, God gives him permission, but measured. It's on a leash. It's still under directive, still under authority. And this is where we go, I don't understand this. Friends, Why was John weeping when the answer, who's worthy to open the scroll? No one was worthy because you and I, first of all, were sinful, but we don't have all the knowledge, all the power to understand perfect justice. We don't know the whole scope and sequence of God's redemptive arc. We would be crushed if we understood the plan and purpose of God. Satan came to Jesus, asked for Peter. Jesus said to Peter, hey, Satan asked to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I put him on a leash, for lack of better words. Habakkuk chapter 1, oh my goodness. You should thank us that we didn't use Habakkuk 1:5 as a campaign verse. Look and be amazed. You're going to be astounded what I'm going to do in your days. And a lot of people in the church want to be like, let's rally together. Look what God is doing. Woo! But if you know Habakkuk, it's like, I am rising up Babylon to execute judgment on my people. God knows what he is doing. He alone is worthy to open the scrolls, to be able to understand. And somehow, in some way, in God's perfect wisdom, in his perfect goodness, he knows how to use these things to accomplish and move his purposes forward. He's on the throne. He's allowing this to happen. It's been put on a leash. Satan has been given authority on the earth, but not absolute authority because God is sovereign. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Again, I believe that's a come, Lord Jesus. Then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. You see why this is tough? Well, what happens when false leaders come and they start to say, hey, we can do this. The Roman Empire, we're the great, we're the savior of the world, so you should all be Roman. But how do they do that? How do they advance their empire? War, conflict. A lot of times people start to think, oh, when you hear wars and rumors of wars, we start to think of the future. But friends, like, I got this website. I hope we have it. I want you just to write this website down. It's www.acleddata.com. And this is a study of all the conflicts that are happening in the world. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Because we live in America, we don't have as much conflict that's in the rest of the world. Wars and rumors of wars? Oh, brother, sister, it's happening. And it's going to rise in intensity all the more as the day approaches. As the final coming of Jesus comes, the greater this intensity. As the kingdom comes, the kingdom of darkness will clash. Why is there such conflict and strife and bloodshed in this world? It's because the kingdom of God is coming. Great resistance, fighting, happening. You got to see it spiritually. Third seal. I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a set of scales in one hand. Then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine. What happens if you follow the progression of a kingdom or a leader, a tyrant coming to conquer, and then war and conflict happens, bloodshed happens, then what else is affected in its wake? Economy, rationing, famine, inequality. A denarius was basically one day's wages. In this context, what the symbol is saying is like, it's going to cost you one fool's day wage just for your basic necessities to live. But the oil and wine do not touch, which is another way of saying like the rich get richer while the poor get poorer. Again, this is hard for us to embrace here in America because the majority of us, we're like, I'm so poor. I know context is everything. I get it. But like when you like go to like I'm telling you, like my heart breaks when I get to go to Rwanda and I see. And then it just dawns on me like, oh my goodness, my small fee for 3 months does what? Feeds a whole family, provides education, clothing, medical. And you're like, if I don't contribute, we don't think about that. But it's been random. This is what happens. And then the fourth horse, the prettiest one of them all, sarcasm. I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following after him, which is the grave. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by wild animals of the earth. The wages of sin is death. Apart from Jesus, we are dead. The grave is the greatest enemy. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, Hades has claimed us, and there's nothing we can do. This horse is death. It's disease, illness, anything that falls into that camp. This is all happening now, and it's going to continue to happen. I don't know about you, but this would not be what I would expect to flow out of chapter 5 in the magnificent worship of the throne room of the Lamb. Like, I read this, I'm like, my heart is like, I feel like I'm in this constant tension and yo-yo. I'm like, I don't get it, but God, I trust you. God, I don't get it. I don't, you know, it's all of this stuff. Like, we should be feeling that tension. And I want to let you know, that's okay. That's an appropriate tension, because Seal 5 helps us to see of the martyrs, the souls of those who were killed for being faithful to Jesus underneath the altar, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord? Like, so this tells me, first of all, that this is not in some off future, because they know that justice hasn't been enacted in its fullness. They're crying out in holy justice, how long, O Lord? And the answer they get, a little longer. No! Right? Like, you just, you're like, no! And that's good. You should have that angst. That's like creation groaning. We know where it's going, but then all of a sudden what we need to understand is our role and responsibility as a follower of Jesus here in the church. We are called to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the darkness. And if it means I suffer on the behalf of other people, if it means I'm persecuted for the sake of Jesus, if it means I have to give and sacrifice for the sake of Jesus, awesome. Somehow, some way, God's perfect plan says, no, there are more people to die for me. And when that has reached its full, then Seal 6 can happen. And I don't know if that's chronological or not, because at the same time, when we look at Seal 6, we see this tension of people hearing the good news of Jesus, and they're like completely resisting and rejecting the love of Jesus. So much so that like they would rather die then look at the Lamb. So, can I borrow 5 minutes of your time? Okay, good. Because I have to say this, because otherwise we're going to be left with this like, well, that was a depressing message. I have to go here. This is where the gospel needs to enter. Because we have to remember that God's justice and his wrath is not a future thing. We think that it's his justice and his judgment and his wrath is a future thing. No. It will be fulfilled in its completion in the future, but it's still being enacted right now. Like Romans 1:18, okay, 1:18. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness, right? So that's telling us that God's wrath and judgment is happening even now. But it's kind of measured still. It's not going to come to its full completion yet. Like we're told in Ephesians 2 that you and I, apart from Jesus, we were objects of God's wrath. John 3:16, oh, we love this one. God so loved the world that he gave his one only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his son to condemn the world but to save the world. Oh, but whoever doesn't believe in him stands condemned. Judgment. It's happening. That's there. And when we see this, like, I think there's got to be a part of us that goes, God, your kingdom come. That's why we need to pray that. God, your kingdom come. Enact holy justice. Make all things right. Bring about the new creation. Bring about the new earth. And at the same time, we as believers, we're caught in this tension as we're praying for that kingdom. And yet we should have our eyes open as to what's happening in our world and our friends and our family and our coworkers and our neighbors who are still entrapped underneath the powers of the darkness. We should be so passionate about telling them about Jesus, regardless of what people say, regardless of what people think. How long, O Lord? How long? And the last thing that's said in this chapter, as those who do not believe in Jesus see the coming wrath of the Lamb, like they can't even look at the Lamb's face. They like can't. It's this massive earth shattering, this cosmos shattering event that comes. And they're like, fall on us, hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of their Lamb. They would rather still die in their rebellion at this point. So like anybody would say like, oh, they didn't choose hell. I was like, even at the day when they see Jesus, they're still gonna be like, I don't want you. Because the great day of the wrath has come, and their question, not their question, their exclamation is, who's able to stand? Who's able to stand in the presence of the Lamb? The answer is no one. No one. Unless you receive Jesus' atoning death, his resurrection, his justification, his record. He takes your record and he gives you yours. He took your sin and he gave you his life. That's how you're able to stand. And that's where chapter 7 comes. Because it's almost as if like the Holy Spirit's like, okay, this is enough. Pause. Let's look at 7 real quick. Because this is how I'm going to encourage you now and what is yours to come. You're sealed. If you're a believer, you are marked on your forehead, the name of Jesus, which is not a literal thing because that would be weird. It's a symbolic thing, meaning you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You are now able to stand in the presence of the Lamb around the throne while the rest of the world who refuses him is in complete terror. Who can stand? Revelation is not meant to be used to be like, hey, turn and burn. Like, man, like if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to burn, baby. This should cause compassion in our hearts. Because as we see this, we recognize, I wasn't able to stand. Because I was an object of wrath like you. I was caught in sin and darkness like you. I bought the lies and the deceit and empty promises of other leaders, other movements, other governments. I was caught up in the conflict. I was actually hoping that our nation or this country or that country would kick butt and take names. And all, like we even sometimes, like if we aren't aware, like we don't think about the extortion of money. Like we would rather not know all these things. But the Holy Spirit revealing to us revelation helps us to see that evil has to have its fullness before he can judge it fully. He doesn't want any hint, any residue of evil, of sorrow, of brokenness, of sickness, of death. And we have biblical precedent for that. Genesis 15. Can we throw that verse up real quick? Genesis 15. When you look at these Old Testament passages, we're like, wow, are they going to these nations and they're executing all these people? The fourth generation, they will return, Abraham and his descendants, for they will return here for the iniquity of the Amorites, going into the promised land. God's saying, not yet. You're not going to go in. We're not going to remove the Amorites yet because their sin hasn't reached its full. But when it does, I will execute my judgment. Now you take Revelation and you expand that by infinity. When evil has reached its full, I will bring my full and complete judgment, and those who I have sealed will stand. For who will separate us from the love of Christ? Oh, did you know that the word tribulation's in there? Well, tribulation? Will this stuff separate us? No. So I want to end our time, and because I went a little bit longer, we're going to have a worship time and we're going to just do our prayer moment now. So I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward. And so I want to have you respond this way, either personally, just your time with the Lord, or to come up in prayer. And I want you to answer this question. What do you expect in life when it comes to following Jesus? What do you expect in life and following Jesus? This goes all the way back to thinking through those disciples when Jesus kept saying, persecution, my peace, you'll have troubles, they'll hate you, they'll kill you. Do we expect no suffering, no struggle, no hardship? Like, has that caused us to get bitter and cold and resentful towards the Lord? If so, brothers, sisters, I don't want you to feel condemned by that. He knows. Man, this is a heavy, heavy thing. Revelation 2 and 3 and all of, like, 1 through 5 actually is all meant to encourage us to refocus, to keep our eyes on Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who suffered, took on the full wrath of God. If you're at a place where maybe your relationship to the Lord has, like, been kicked off its path because of some of the bitterness or resentment or angst and anger you might have God towards justice, come up for prayer. God won't shame you. He will understand, because we see the saints crying out, how long, Lord? How long? Secondly, if there is people in your life that you want to receive the love of Jesus, pray with a brother or sister about them. And if there's still a place in your heart where you're not broken or moved towards discipleship, towards evangelism, pray that the Lord would give you that heart. Because if we don't understand mission, church, listen, if we don't understand mission, what are we doing? This is like cheap karaoke. You're listening to some schmuck waste your lunch time. Like, seriously. Yeah, we would struggle then with suffering. We would be embarrassed. But if we understand what Jesus is showing us in Revelation, it's a game changer. So as we worship this morning, I just want to encourage you. Let this be a time for you and the Lord. And if you need prayer, we got our prayer people on the sides here. Don't be ashamed. Pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And God, I ask that you would take all of the words and all of the pieces, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make it connect and fit in each one of our hearts. Lord, I pray that if there's anything that I said that isn't pleasing or honoring to you, Lord, first of all, I confess my own humanity and my own lack of wisdom and understanding this marvelous book. So Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would redeem it, turn water into wine, Lord Jesus. God, I pray that you would make us a church that is absolutely passionately in love with your Son. Give us a heart to know him, to want to know him, to consider everything a loss for the sake of knowing him, to find a place of maturity, of rejoicing in the sufferings and the trials and persecutions, even though we know you're acting out your plan in world history, and that's hard. And we also know that you use these things to refine and to sanctify our own souls, because our faith is of greater value than gold. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who are here hoping against all hope that maybe you still love them and still see them and still reach out for them. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who may have grown cold, embittered, areas of resentment in their heart due to injustice and evil and suffering and confusion, maybe the things that happened in their life. Lord, I pray that you release that. Heal them. Show them the beauty of who you are. Lord, I want to pray for anybody in this room who is yet to be sealed, to say yes to your salvation. And if you feel convicted in your spirit as if like, man, I need to give my heart over to Jesus. Friends, it's as easy as, Lord, I confess my sins to you. I receive your death on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. I believe in the resurrection, where Hades has no hold on me, the grave has no hold on me, because you've conquered it and you hold the keys. And if that's where you're at, friends, listen, you will be a new creation. The old gone, the new has come. So Holy Spirit, pray that you administer to our hearts. In Christ's name.